Thank you. Please open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. Today we will study verses 1 to 11. Jeremiah 13, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as a loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they may be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ancient word. We pray that you, as it's preached and by the illuminating work of your spirit, that we would see its truth to us today, its calling upon our lives. Oh, make us wise unto salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The pattern of God's revelation is deed and word. Deed and word. First, God performs the deed. And then he provides the explanatory word. Take the Exodus, the great event of the Old Testament. God did a work. He performed a deed. He sent Moses down to the land of Egypt. He broke the power of Pharaoh. He accomplished a work. And then he gave us the word to record the event for future generations and to tell us the significance of what had happened. That's what the Bible is. It's not random spiritual thoughts. It's the record of the deeds of God for redemption and the explanatory word, the deed, the word. Now, that same pattern is often reflected, the deed-word correlation, in the ministry of prophets like Jeremiah. He did more than just speak messages, but he, like Isaiah and many other prophets, was often called upon to perform symbolic deeds. He was to engage in public acts that would make a point. It would capture the people's attention, and then he would tell the meaning of it. Now, a classic instance is found in our passage where the prophet provides what I would refer to as the parable of the linen belt. Martin Luther wrote of this episode, this is a custom of all the prophets and everywhere in Scripture that they will add a sign that confirms the word. Well, the sign here is going to be with this article of clothing that Jeremiah purchases and wears. It's going to describe first the relationship that God designs between him and his people, but then secondly, the condition of fallen Jerusalem and what will happen to them. J.A. Thompson explains the message of this deed-word passage. Judah's pride would be destroyed by her impending removal from their home, by the exile soon to take place. Well, the deed portion of Jeremiah 13 involves the Lord's command for Jeremiah to do what I suppose many of you have been doing. He's to go out shopping. He's to buy some clothing. In fact, he's going to buy some stylish clothing. Verse 1, thus said the Lord, go out and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist. Now, the scholars debate somewhat furiously what it is. Is it a loincloth? Is it underwear? Is it an outer garment? The reason why the loincloth argument is made, because as you see later on in verse 11, it's something that clings close to the body. The word itself has some ambiguity about it. So it's an article of clothing, and so it's seen as a loincloth. Some even say a kilt or mainly undergarments. Now, I argue that that cannot be the case because in verse 11, the Lord compares it with something people will see. It's an article of clothing that will bring glory to the wearer. It will give a name, a praise of glory. That suggests that Jeremiah was to purchase and then to go around wearing a linen waistcoat or a sash. For lack of better terms, I'll call it a linen belt. Now, what's really significant here is the linen part of it. That's where the significance lies. Linen was a material of choice among the nobility, but biblically among the priesthood. A priest was identified by the linen sash that he wore, Leviticus 16:4. Now, if you look at the ancient archaeology, the bas reliefs that show common people, the average person of this time dressed in a long single-piece tunic, usually made of coarse material. We should assume that Jeremiah did the same. So he was to buy this expensive sash or linen belt. He was to tie it around his waist. Then he was to go wear it as he walked around Jerusalem. He was told he's not to allow it to be dipped in water. It's not pre-washed. It's brand new. And Michael Wilcock, I think, captures the idea. He describes Jeremiah's new threads as something decorative, even showy, perhaps a visible mark of distinction. And so as Jeremiah goes around town wearing this high-quality linen belt, everyone will be talking about how sharp he looks. Have you seen Jeremiah, the prophet? He's looking sharper than usual. He's got this linen belt. He looks quite good. He's probably getting compliments of it in the streets. Well, what is the significance of this clothing addition? Well, God commands the deed, and then he also provides the word. The words in verse 11, for as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, the linen belt clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Now, there's two great things that are said there about our relationship to the Lord. And the first is the Lord states with this imagery, this enacted parable, the kind of close communion that he desires to have with his people, close like a waistcloth that Jeremiah wrapped around himself, around his torso, that the way that clung to his body. The Lord wants to be close with us. And this is a reminder that our covenant relationship with the Lord really isn't just about fulfilling obligations and commitments and conditions and getting what the covenant offers. That's all there. But see, it's all in its heart. It leads to a bonded relationship of communion and of love. Now, today, the most common covenant relationship is marriage. And to be sure, there's a legal structure around marriage. That's what the wedding vows are about. But the wedding ceremony is the means to the actual marriage, the intimate sharing of their whole lives, man and wife in the bond of marriage. Now, that's particularly noteworthy because when verse 11 says, I want Israel to cling to me the way the waistcoat clings to my body. The word for cling, it's the Hebrew word dabak. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the verse that gives the institution of marriage. Leave and cleave, the cleave word in the Old Testament is the same word. It's dabak. And so when he says, you're like this linen belt that I have close to me to cling to my body, it's the same word that's used for the union of a man and woman in the covenant bond of marriage. He wants to drape his people to himself in that kind of unity, dramatized by this linen belt that clings to the body. And so Jeremiah's enacted parable reminds us that we are saved to a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. When we're saved, we enter into a personal relationship with the Lord. And so he wants us to know him. He wants us to love him. He wants us to walk with him. Isn't that the wonderful biblical language? I'm walking with God through faith in his word and prayer in a spirit of praise. And the Lord gives himself to us. He reveals himself to us. He provides for us. He guides us. He is near to deliver, to support, to strengthen in time of need. Now you see, this imagery in the biblical doctrine, it confronts the sadly common idea that salvation is something that I do and then I move back to my regular life. Now back to our regular programming. I got saved, back to everything else. Now, there is a past tense of salvation. Justification through faith alone. Once for all, I'm forgiven my sins. I'm just because Jesus bore my sins and I'm clothed in his righteousness. Amen to all that. But that is not something that happens and then we go back to everything else. No, it's the beginning of a life that's a personal relationship with the Lord. It's clinging to him. It's like, he says, I want to wear you and have that kind of close relationship. We come to know him better. We draw nearer to him in our hearts. If you say, what does God want from me? His answer is, I want you, and I want to give you me. I love how John puts it at the beginning of his first epistle. He said, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:2-3, communion with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you, do you have some experience of that? You should. As a Christian, we should have a personal experience of walking with God through faith as he dwells in us by the Holy Spirit through the Word, the prayer, and the sacraments. Do you open your Bibles and do you realize that God is speaking to me? I'm not audibly hearing a voice, but I'm hearing, that, what did Jesus say? My sheep know me, and they hear my voice, and I know them. And you read your Bible, and it's not merely a study of ancient comparative literature. It's the Word of God, and he speaks to you. Why is that? Because you're in a relationship with him. And then you pray to him out of your heart with adoration and with petitions, sometimes with tears, and you do so knowing that they land in his heart, that he's closer than the brother we have here on earth. We walk with him in faith. Well, let me say, if you know little of experiential Christianity, a personal relationship of love between you and God, then be encouraged by God's message to you by Jeremiah's parable of the waistcoat, the parable of the linen belt, that the God of the universe wants you to be as close to him as a sash that he winds around his waist in a way that a husband and wife are bound together in covenant love. Now, to be sure, such an understanding of salvation does involve obligations on our part. Christopher Wright comments that God had bound Israel to himself in a covenant relationship in which they were to cling to hold fast to him in covenant loyalty, trust, and obedience. We see God, for his part, pledges faithfulness to you as well. You shall be my people. I will be your God. Well, that's the first wonderful idea about the intimate covenant closeness of a personal relationship that God has designed in our salvation. But secondly is the idea of the glory that God desires for himself through that personal relationship with us. Go back to verse 11, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. So just as Jeremiah is walking around Jerusalem, and he's getting attraction. He's getting praise. He probably didn't get a lot. Why, Jeremiah, what a nice belt. I didn't think you had the fashion sense for that. That kind of, that's not always a compliment, but he will take it that way, right? And he's getting praise. He's getting glory and honor from his linen belt. So also, God wants to look good wearing Israel. His design in our salvation is that when others see us as his people, he will receive praise and glory. And you're going, whoa, there's a problem with that plan because I do not bring praise and glory to God. You know, people look at me, and maybe sometimes people wrongly say, I don't want people to know I'm a Christian because I'm a bad Christian. Well, realize that he's not saying that it's through your righteousness. It's not through your performance. It's not God's law that is being glorified in you. It's God's grace. God saves sinners in their sin. He saves us as sinners. Jesus loved me and he died for me. God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. But then having saved us in sin, he delivers us from sin. And you and I, there's to be a transforming work in our lives. And so people will say, what's going on over there? I've known that person and they're changing and they're becoming more gracious. They're becoming more merciful. The sin is not having the hold on them they did. And God says, I want to wear that whole process of my grace saving you like a new belt. I want to be praised. By you is my people. This is the way Paul speaks in Ephesians 1. You know, Ephesians 1 is famous for the great statements of election. He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. But to what end? Paul says in Ephesians 1:6, to show the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God, by his saving work in your life, publicly shown, he, through the blood of Jesus forgiving you, and then the power of the Holy Spirit delivering you from his sin, he wants to be glorified in and through your life. And so the message of Jeremiah's linen belt is that like the priests of old in the temple, we are to glorify God in the offering of our lives to his service and his praise. Martin Lloyd-Jones, many years ago, he wrote about people who would come to him and they would say, if I'm saved, if I trust in Jesus, what am I going to get out of it? And Lloyd-Jones would say, well, quite a lot, actually. You'll be forgiven all your sins as Jesus bore them on the cross. You'll be an heir of the eternal glories. You'll possess eternal life. You'll have the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Quite a lot to be said in answer to the question, what do I get out of it? But then he found it necessary to say this, my dear friends, let us not put that first. Let us not put that first. The ultimate aim and object of our salvation is that we may be a cause for the glory of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Westminster Catechism 1:1, or 1, question 1. So Lloyd-Jones says, I assert that the essence of salvation is to bring us into that state in which we do glorify God. Well, I think there can hardly be anything more encouraging or inspiring for us then what is being depicted, the first message in Jeremiah's linen belt. God wants to wrap us. He wants to wrap you around his waist like a sash in close personal identification so that as he is, he's making us bright and clean as we walk with him by the word and by the Holy Spirit. And then Ephesians 2:7 says, to what end? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The great Scottish preacher Hugh Martin marveled about this, and he said, does this not constrain my wonder, my joy, my surprise and praise, that I should be called not only to receive freely an intimate, sovereign, undeserved love, but that my reception of it should be the means of throwing light upon the perfections of the glories of God. Oh, he says, let the Spirit but teach me this. Let him subdue and mold my heart to this. Let the Spirit constrain me to acquiesce in a proposal so marvelous. That's good language. May I yield. May I embrace such a wonderful purpose of God in my life and your life. Not because of how great we are. That's a lie. We all know it. But because of the mercy and grace by which sinners have been saved and then are being sanctified, why? That we might be to him a people and a name, a glory and an honor. That's the first message, this great privilege of the parable of the linen belt. But it doesn't end there. Because he goes on, and God's going to now use this to show how Judah and Jerusalem have disdained this calling and have incurred God's displeasure and rejection. Look at verses 3-5. It continues, and the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now, we don't know how long Jeremiah, I don't want to say that he strutted around the streets of Jerusalem, but it's kind of a fun thought. We don't know how long he proudly wore his belt around town, getting compliments, but it didn't go on forever because the Lord comes to him and he has a second set of instructions. He's to keep the belt on, but he's to leave. He's to go on a rather long journey to Mesopotamia, to the river Euphrates. Now, many scholars doubt that this literally would have happened. And they will point out that the Hebrew word for Euphrates is Parath, and that about 4 miles north of Anatoth, his hometown, there was a little stream that had the same consonants. And so I think the idea is that he, you know, he didn't go on a 500, it's 500 miles. This was without modern transportation. Multiple months, expense, danger. They're like, God doesn't send the prophet 500 miles to Mesopotamia. He does a symbolic act by taking it to this little stream. Well, my problem with that is that's not what the text says. The word Parath means the Euphrates. And second of all, the symbolic act is what is the going to Euphrates. And it makes sense to me that what the text says he did is what would make the point. So Jeremiah is wearing his linen belt around town. And then suddenly it's announced he's going on a journey. He's taking the belt with him. Oh, where are you going? To the Euphrates. 500-mile, one-way, multi-month journey into the heart of the Chaldean evil empire. This is what he is going to do to make a point for the Lord. And what will he do there? Verse 4 says, the Lord tells him to take there his linen belt and to hide it there in a cleft of the rock. Now, for the Lord then to show the belt around town and then to tell people that he's going on a journey with it to the Euphrates River where he's going to bury it in the ground next to the river, let me say that suggests an ominous portent. John Calvin writes that by the whole is signified their ignoble and base condition, that they were like persons removed from the sight of all men and the common light of the day. That's right. So now the Lord's opinion on what their actual state is being shown, take it to the Babylonian area, to Mesopotamia by the Euphrates, and bury it by the river. Now, so Jeremiah is going to return home without the linen belt. And people are going to ask him, well, I've placed it in the ground near the river where everybody knows the waters are going to rise. It's going to become soiled and ruined. It's going to be corrupted. Well, that leads to the third part. Verse 6, the Lord comes again a third time, arise, go back to the Euphrates, and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. So off goes Jeremiah. Months are going to pass, 500 miles more than that actually, both ways. And there we read, that verse 7, then I went to the Euphrates and I dug and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. So he buries it and now he digs it up. And here's his report, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing, verse 7. Well, how sad. The once splendid sash is now soiled with filth. It's rotting from corruption. It's no longer the kind of thing you'd wear around town. You wouldn't wrap it around your waist any longer and go out in public. But he is to bring it back to Jerusalem. He's to show the people how his linen belt had been spoiled. Well, there's the deed. God then provides the word. Here's the explanation, verses 8 to 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Well, this symbol had multiple facets. It also, the linen belt also signified the pride of the people, not in the Lord, but in Jerusalem, the great city. There's the temple. Look, we got the temple of the Lord. What can happen to us? The priesthood. Our king, did you know that our king is a descendant of King David and Solomon? And they gloried in these things that God had given. They did not glory in him. Now, Jeremiah had been warning them about this. Remember chapter 9 where he pleads with them, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. But they didn't do that. They gloried in themselves, in their city, and they continued in their religious nominalism. Oh, they had true religion, but they practiced it in name only. And so the Lord says, I'm going to cast down your pride. I'm going to commit you to the shame of the exile that is coming. In the same way that Jeremiah's linen had been spoiled, so also would God spoil the pride of Judah and Jerusalem, and he would do it in the same place. He would do it in Babylon. That's why Jeremiah walked all the way there, because that's where it was going to happen. The same thing that happened to the belt was going to happen in the same place to Judah, in Mesopotamia, in the land of the Euphrates. Christopher Wright says, look at the cloth, Jeremiah says, and see your own future. But what have God's people done to deserve this terrible shame? Well, the answer is in verse 10. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, they shall be like this loincloth. God had provided his word, but the priests didn't preach it. The people didn't read it. He sent his prophets. They killed his prophets. Oh, but they listened to somebody. They listened to the siren songs of the world, the false prophets who denied God's judgment. You know, people today, they mock the idea of God's judgment. Let me say, if you're not a Christian, do not mock the preaching of God's judgment on sin. You must be saved. Be saved through faith in Jesus. But there's always false prophets to say, oh, don't listen to that. Just keep on enjoying sin. God doesn't care. This is what was going on there. Then you added into the voice of the world. Tell me if you've heard this today. Happiness comes through idol worship. That's the message. It's the message then. It's the message now. And a people who had turned from the word of the Lord to these messages could not glorify him. They could only shame that faith entrusted to them. And so God was bound to invoke the punishments of his covenant. They were going to fall in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. There goes their pride, the Babylonian exile of the people. Well, let me draw three lessons from the parable of the linen belt, because they're just as relevant today as when Jeremiah back then traipsed back and forth from Jerusalem to the Euphrates. And the first is this, that God in his holiness is willing to reject and ultimately to cast off churches that refuse to remain faithful to his word. Not the church as a whole will prevail, but local churches that turn aside from God's word and turn to the ways of the world, God rejects them and he will cast them off. Now let me be clear, because the New Testament teaches assurance of salvation to believers, the believers themselves, and what an encouragement it is to us. The Bible teaches assurance. Through faith in Jesus, a believer can be certain of persevering in that faith and salvation until the end, so that when we die or when Jesus comes back, we will go into heaven. We will enter into his glory. Now, we do need to note that our assurance is through faith and apart from faith. There is no assurance of salvation without an active faith in the Lord Jesus. But listen to a verse I like to quote, two verses actually, 1 Peter 1:4-5. That our salvation inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What a wonderful thing it is. We're to live by faith. And even as we do this, we know that God himself is guarding our faith. His own power is at work. So if I'm trusting Jesus, if I'm walking by faith, then I know that it's God doing it in me. And he's guarding my faith until the day of glory comes. In fact, Paul goes so far in Philippians 1:6 to say, not only is the end of my faith completely of God, so is the beginning. If I believe, it's because God has worked in my life. And he who began a good work in you, he said, will be faithful to complete it. How do I know if I'm believing that I have assurance in the end? Because the God who started your faith, he's going to be the one who completes it. Oh, what a blessing that we have assurance of salvation through faith in Jesus. But Having said that, Jeremiah's parable reminds us that the Lord offers no such assurances to Christian churches. Christian people have the assurance of eternal life. But local congregations, the fact is they come and go. That's the fact. And God is willing to, and he does. He casts them off, and he destroys them. Now, I think the greatest proof is the seven letters of Jesus to the churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Those are very relevant passages of Scripture. There's Jesus ascended in heaven in our age of history, speaking to typological churches. He's speaking to us, and he has praise, and he has encouragement, and he has promises, and he has rebukes over false teaching, over gross depravity that's tolerated in the church. And you think of what he said to the seventh of those churches, the church in Laodicea. Laodicea was known for being perennially lukewarm in devotion to Christ. And Jesus said, if that persists, Revelation 3:16, I will spit you out of my mouth. I'm talking to a church. And he did it. Go to Laodicea, go to the Lycus Valley in central Turkey today. It's just ruined. It's rubble. And there are some Christians in Turkey, but not many. Very slight witness to the Lord in that place. Jesus meant what he said, just as Jeremiah meant what he said through this parable. And God is, of course, Jeremiah has already warned Jerusalem about impending judgment if they persisted in the gross sin of idolatry. Remember the temple sermon of chapter 7, very much so. They're presuming on the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah's going, big deal. That's what God did for you. The fact that the temple's in your city does not mean that you're going to continue while you're unbelieving. You're worshiping idols. God's going to judge you, and he's going to destroy the temple. That's what he did. He made the statement in Jeremiah 7:12, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it, because of the evil of my people Israel. Well, in generations previously, Shiloh was the headquarters of the tabernacle and the priesthood, but they fell into sin and false teaching and depravity, and God smote them there. It now bore desolate witness to God's judgment upon an apostate church. Well, my friends, this same evidence is provided today in many of our cities by large and ornate buildings when a century ago, a generation ago, godly people would gather and their children were there and the word was taught and they sang out of their hearts. But they didn't hold fast to the word. And now they're either empty shells, and many, in the worst case, they're now what John would call synagogues of Satan, proclaiming lies, proclaiming depravity from the same pulpits. But in many cases, they've been turned into something, you know, useful, a restaurant, a condo building. God will remove his faithless church. The Lord they had not clung to the Lord in faithfulness. And so this image of this belt was their calling. But as they conformed to the world in idolatry, it was like God did when he buried the belt in the ground, took it out, and declared it worthless. God is willing to, and in his holiness, he does reject and remove apostate churches. Now, secondly, you go, well, how does that happen? What's the sequence by which apostasy and rejection comes in? Look at verse 10. This evil people refuse to hear my words. There it is. What happened in Jerusalem is that God's word ceased to be faithfully taught and was no longer faithfully received when it was taught. That's what went on there. Now, here we find the key that determines the fate of any church. Does that church hold fast to God's word, or does it fall under God's judgment because the people refuse to hear my word? Now, the key is that the pulpit is faithful. You think of Paul in his pastoral letters, what he said to Timothy over and over, and over and over, you've got to guard sound doctrine. You've got to teach the word, but it's the pattern of sound words. It's the good deposit. You must guard it. 2 Timothy 1:13-14, follow the pattern of sound words. Guard the good trust. But at the same time, disaster strikes not merely when the pulpit turns from the Lord, but when the pew. That's what's going on today. I've written before, how we define success is everything. And if numbers are success, there are easier ways to get large numbers than being faithful to the Word of God. Oh, that's been shown. But that's not how we're all for it as a byproduct. But that's not how we define success. But that's how we are defining success. And so the people are being invited to come apart from the Word of God. They do come, and they're not there for the Word of God. And Paul spoke of this in 2 Timothy 4, the time when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. They will wander off into myths. This is the vital thing. It's not the only thing, but it's the vital safeguard. Paul therefore said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. Now you look to the Old Testament, you have some great examples of this very principle. Consider what happened right after Israel came into the promised land. One of the high water marks of the Old Testament is the book of Joshua. And they had their issues, but they repented of them and they trusted the Lord and they were valiant and they conquered the land. Joshua's a high water mark of the Old Testament, and it's followed by one of the low water marks. Judges. What happened? You go from one generation, the spiritual heights, you go to the next. It's the absolute spiritual depths. Well, the answer is given in Judges 2, verse 10. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Judges 2, 10. You see, according to Scripture, the urgent task of every generation of God's people is that we will pass on to those who follow the deeds and the words, the record of what God has done and the biblical explanation of it. What a beautiful, I will say my wife, her shower gift, I know she does this for young mothers having their first child, is Bible storybooks for children of that age. Why? Because of the beauty and the urgent need. From the beginning of life, their mommy is telling them about Noah's flood and the Exodus and Jesus and his death on the cross and the miracles of Jesus. And from the beginning, as soon as God gives us a child, our Sunday school process begins in the nursery. In age-appropriate ways, teaching them the deeds and the words, the story of the Bible. They didn't do that, and it lost everything. We will lose everything. If our youth program's about attracting people through fun and games and worldly secularism, all we will do in the next generation is lose everything. We must pass on the faith. By the way, so therefore, it's not just the pulpit. It's not just the pew. It's the kitchen table. The beauty of parents teach, but it's not just them. I was 30 years old when I was converted, and there was an old deacon named Lawrence Dow. I love him. He's with the Lord now. And he came to me and he said, can we go to Little Pete's together? It's this wonderful sacred space of a diner. Aren't diners of the Lord? And they've replaced it with a 20-store luxury condo. What a loss. And over scrambled eggs and coffee, this aged African-American man would say to me, you ever been taught how to read your Bible? Do you know how to pray? And he poured himself into my life. This is the work of the church. It's parents with children, it's spiritual parents, it's brothers and sisters, that we will not let it be said that another generation will grow up in this place that did not know the Lord or his ways. They know the deeds of the Lord. They know the biblical meaning of it. They know the Word of God. This is how we prevail. Well, thirdly, first, God is willing and does remove and cast off apostate churches. How do they become apostate? Because they do not hold fast to the word. They do not pass on the deeds and words of God to the next generation, and they become useless. That's the third point. What makes a church useless to the Lord? It's corruption from the world. Isn't that the message here? When he says, take this beautiful sash, take it to the Euphrates. Now, on the one hand, there's an exile illusion. That's the direction Israel's going to go. But when that thing is corrupted and made putrid and rotted, it's the soil of Mesopotamia that does it. It's the worldly culture in which it's been immersed. It's been buried. And when it's pulled out, all the beauty's gone. It's just worthless. That's what's going on there. In this way, Jeremiah is teaching a philosophy of Christian missions. That's what he's doing here to them and to us, a philosophy of missions. That emphasizes that I'll put it this way, We must be willing to be against the world in its lies and unbelief and its corruptions in order to be for the world in gospel mission. And that is contrary to the message going out today. Today the message is we've got to have a compromise. We've got to make an accommodation. We've got to make them feel like we accept what they're doing. It's happening in churches all the time together. And so I hear it all this way. You know, we can't disagree over evolution because they won't listen to us. They'll think that we're intellectual zeros if we do that. So we just have to concede that for our witness. And then gender confusion. Well, we need to adopt a little gender confusion. And this is why are Bible denominations ordaining women to the pulpit? By the way, the reason we don't do that is because the Bible says it's to be male only. I've taught about that, but that's why we do it that way. So why do churches that know that? Well, because you know they're meeting the world's expectations. We'll give a little bit, and you give us a little bit. One of our issues today is many of our congregations are bringing women out of the pews to give the congregational prayer when the Bible says that it's male. It's not because women are inferior. Women are not inferior in many respects. They're our spiritual superiors. And so I believe the Lord, that Satan fears my wife's prayers more than mine. But there's an order to creation. There's an order to redemption. Christ is Lord. His word is the rule. We honor his sovereignty. And this whole notion that the way to reach the world is we'll go into its soil a little bit. And that will give us access. What's he saying here? You lose your effectiveness. We must be willing to be against the world in its sin, in its lies. We must be willing to be a stench. We must be willing to suffer cancellation by a tyrannical social media, if that's what it comes down to. We must be willing to pay the price for the truth in a loving way. We're not starting these confrontations. But he puts it in the soil of Mesopotamia, and it's ruined there. That is not, my friends, missions. And so the Lord, now they're in conformity to the world and its doctrine and practice, and now God calls Judah this evil people. Christopher Wright says, God couldn't wear them anymore. Far from bringing him praise and honor, they were bringing him shame and disgrace. Well, what then are we to do? By what means are we to reach a lost world for Jesus Christ? Well, Jeremiah's parable tells us we're to be God's people. We're to cultivate communion with God. We're to let the Word of God dwell in us. We're to be living images of God. Oh, we're never going to be perfect in this life. Well, we know that. But we're going to show that there's power, there's grace, there's mercy. The love of God is at work in us. And then we're going to speak the truth out of that love. That is the biblical calling. We are to be to God, verse 11, a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. And as such, holding fast to the word of truth, we're to speak the word of truth, expecting supernatural blessing through the Holy Spirit. Let me conclude with this. Does a God-centered, biblically faithful church who carefully avoids being stained by the idolatry and sin of the world, does it thereby sacrifice its missional potential? The answer of the Bible says, no, it is gaining it. It is gaining its missional power. We're discovering a power that's from God and not from man, that we glorify him in the spread of the gospel message of his grace. I'm just going to cut to the chase. This is the missiology of Jesus Christ. What did he say? In words that are designed both to preserve us from becoming useless through corruption, but then also to guide us in missional strength and power. He said, we must be lights in the darkness of the world. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and give glory. We might add from Jeremiah, glory and a name and honor to your Father who is in heaven. Father, we so desire for you to have glory through us, and we look at ourselves and the glory we know that you get for us is the glory of your mercy, the glory of atoning grace, the glory of your Holy Spirit, whose power is greater even than our sin. And marvel of marvels, we learn that this is the glory you desire. So, Father, let us put on faith. Let us walk in the garment of Christ. Even as you say, you want to drape us, your church, around yourself. And we pray, Father, that you would preserve us from the corrupting stains of the world, that you would cleanse us when we stumble into sin. We pray, Father, that we would not accommodate what are lies, deadly lies from the world. Give us the faith to speak your truth, to speak it in love. And Lord, our chief desire is that you would have glory, that we would be to you a people and a name and a praise to honor. It is the honor of your mercy and grace. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.